So in your Bibles, if you turn to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to read the parallel passage in Luke 9. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to read from verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can go to surrounding villages and the countryside and find food and lodging, because we are here in a remote place." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Over the years, I've played a fair bit of golf. I'm not very good at it, by the way. So if you're going to invite me out for a round of golf sometime, you're a dead certainty to win. But I have played golf over the years. People who are in the know tell me that my swing is too fast. They say to me, "You've got to slow your swing down to a blur, and then you might be able to hit the ball." But in any case, sometimes when you're playing golf, you get paired with or you get grouped with people who you don't know. Just so happens that way sometimes. And usually what will happen is within the first 10 or 15 minutes, they'll ask me what I do, and I tell them I'm a pastor. It draws an immediate response that the constant stream of profanity stops. But if I hit a bad shot, sorry, not if, when I hit a bad shot, and it heads for, say, a water hazard, and just by some fluke, the ball skips over the water hazard and lands safely on the other side. Or if I pull out my massive snap hook and the ball goes heading off to the left to the trees, and again somehow manages to sail through the trees and the branches unscathed and lands in a clear spot. Such feats are usually greeted with raised eyebrows and the expression, "It's a miracle." But we know, of course, it's not a miracle that any kid can tell you that you can skim a stone across a pond or a lake. And if your golf ball has the right trajectory and spin, it will actually skim across water. Anyone will tell you that trees are 90% air. So it's not a miracle that the ball actually sails through the trees. We use the word miracle, this is my point, we use the word miracle really, really loosely. We talk about a sunset. Ah, it's a miracle. We talk about a near miss. It's a miracle. We talk about a last minute try in a state of origin. It's a miracle. We talk about the Lions beating the Eagles by 2 points. That was a miracle. We talk about the message going less than 30 minutes. That definitely is a miracle. And we use the word rather loosely. When the Bible speaks about miracles, it speaks about miracles in 3 ways. One is, it speaks about what we might call the ordinary things in life, the things that are actually part of God's natural laws, which are in and of themselves His creation. So we do talk about a sunrise or a thunderstorm on a summer's afternoon, we say, that's miraculous. Whereas in reality, it's ordinary, but what they point to is an extraordinary power, common things with an uncommon source. Second way the Bible uses the word miracle is it describes those sorts of things that happen at the most opportune time. For instance, the Star of Bethlehem probably has good scientific natural causes behind it. However, it happened at just the right moment when Jesus was born, that star over Bethlehem. But the third way the Bible talks about miracles is when God suspends all natural laws. In other words, he breaks his own rules and something extraordinary, something you might say unnatural, out of the realms of natural laws and processes happens. And this passage today is about type C miracle, right? Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Before we launch into it, let me just say a few things that are crucial for the background of this. First thing I want to say is Jesus gathers his disciples to himself, and he has just commissioned them with power and authority over demons and power over sickness, and he gathers them together. And what I want to draw from that is this, that the model that Jesus has for training and equipping people for ministry is very much a vocational competency-based model. Now, I'm using common language, modern language if you like, to describe the way that Jesus trains his disciples. In other words, Jesus is remarkably brilliant. If you go to TAFE College, if you do any vocational course, you will know that there is a model of learning and equipping and training. And it goes like this. Watch me do it. Now, you do it alongside of me. You do it by yourself. And then we'll get together and reflect on what you've done. And if nothing else, through the week while I was studying this passage, I was challenged with this thought. Who is it that's walking alongside of me that I'm actually training for ministry? Because this is the model of Jesus. He equips them by getting them to look at what he's doing, and then he equips them by getting them alongside, then he equips them by releasing them, and then they gather together for a debrief. It's amazing. It's amazing. So the question for me is, who am I discipling? Who am I imparting things to? And for those of you who are in ministry leadership, who is doing the journey with you that you are actually imparting to? Because that's the model of Christ. And the bottom line is that we should all be discipling someone, and we should all be disciples by someone. So that's one thing. But that's kind of obscure, and that's a freebie, all right? It's not actually part of the main thing. It's a freebie for you, all right? Don't say I don't give you anything. The second thing I want to say is that this is actually the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. So there's something really important about it that we should stop and reflect on. And the third thing I want to say is this. If I don't get to say it later on, I want to say it now. More than 5,000 people were fed. You realise that, don't you? Because the Gospels tell us that there were 5,000 men, but in reality, commentators will say that upwards of, say, 10 to 15,000 people, i.e. men, women and children, were fed in this miraculous event. Okay? So, let's full steam ahead, all right? Let's launch into this. Now, without sounding too simplistic, this story runs on the same lines as many of the other gospel stories. Quite simple. It's about Jesus, and it's about people. It's about what he does, and it's about how people respond to what he does. So first of all, let's ask the question, what does this story tell us about Jesus? We know, don't we, that Jesus is extremely tired. This has been a really long, hard graft, long, hard season of ministry. And Jesus hasn't had any time off. This is the first day in a long period of time that Jesus actually takes his disciples, gathers them together and says, we need to rest, guys. We need a break. However, no one told the crowds. So Jesus has gathered the disciples for some time of reflection and rest. And there is the ever-present mass of needy humanity. And Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus welcomed them. He's tired, but he welcomes them. Scriptures tell us in Psalm 121 verse 3 that he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And Jesus, the Son of God, even though he's tired and weary, doesn't clock off. He doesn't punch his timeout card, and he doesn't punch out the disciples for not telling them that the crowd was there, right? In other words, it's not Jesus' job to love you and to love me. It's not his job to do that. He just does. Do you understand that? He just loves us. So his love and his care and his provision and his protection come from a much deeper place than just obligation. It's not his job to love you and me, but he does. In Matthew's gospel, which is slightly different again, it says this, that when Jesus landed on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, when Jesus landed, he had compassion on the crowd. If I were Jesus, and we can all be thankful that that's not the case, but if I were Jesus, that would read slightly different. It would read something like, when John landed and saw the crowd, he was a little bit miffed and slightly peeved. So he radioed for a helicopter and an immediate evacuation, and he and the disciples were whisked away to Kingfisher Bay, where they lounged around the pool and enjoyed those drinks with little umbrellas in them. But it says when Jesus landed, he had compassion on the people. A couple of weeks ago we heard the exposition of that word from the Latin perspective means to come alongside of and to suffer with people. Compati, it's a compound word, to come alongside of, and pati means to suffer. To suffer with people. In the Greek, the word is fascinating. I won't pronounce it for you because if I do, I'm going to spit on the first three rows. But the word is spelt in English, S-P-L-A-G-C-H-N-A. And the Latin translation of the Greek word, now follow me with this, the Latin translation is actually the phrase the nobler viscera, in other words, the heart, the lungs and the bowels. Now we, in everyday speech, we talk about, we use body parts as metaphors and expressions. If someone is on the brink of bailing out of a crucial decision, like getting married, we say they have cold feet. If someone has royal blood, royal heritage, we say they're blue blood. If someone can't abide something, we say they can't stomach it. And if someone has no courage, we say, they're gutless. Now, that doesn't actually mean that they have these medical conditions. It's a metaphor. For instance, the heart is a pump, right? Technically, the heart is a pump. Biologically, it's a pump. It's a very efficient pump. But you don't say to someone, I love you with all of my pump. You say, I love you with all of my heart, and you use that word as a metaphor. So when the Greeks are trying to unpack this concept of compassion, they're trying to get to a place where they can use this metaphor to describe the fact that compassion means that the heart is broken. This is the verb form of it. The heart is broken, the lungs are gasping for air, and the bowels are knotted. Do you get that? So in other words, when Jesus has compassion on people, it's more than just mere sympathy or passing pity. He is actually moved. He's moved to do something to alleviate their suffering. Jesus had compassion on the people. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In their zealousness to hear teaching that was life-giving and helpful, and in the absence of such teaching from their religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had followed Jesus out to a remote place. And Jesus looked on them and saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them, and he taught them many things. That's about Jesus. That's about Jesus. That's why we worship Jesus. And then there's the crowd. And then there's the people. And then in the focus group of people are the disciples. It's about Jesus, really, and this is about the disciples. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, it's late in the day. We're in an awkward situation. We've got a group of people here who are really hungry. Let's just send them away so that they can get their own food and their own lodging. In John's Gospel, which Jan read for us, there's an interesting variance because Jesus poses a test to Philip. And the test is this. Philip, where are we going to find bread for this crowd? Where are we going to buy bread for this crowd? And Philip's answer, now remember this, Jesus has just commissioned his disciples. They have had authority over demons and sickness. And Philip's answer is this. Even 8 months' wages, and I did a rough calculation so that we could make this contemporary and relatable. Rough calculation, even if we had somewhere between $40,000 and $45,000, Jesus, we couldn't feed all these people. Now again, if I was Jesus, and still we can be thankful for that, that's not the case, but if I was Jesus, I would have flicked Philip on the head, on the forehead, sent him skimming across the lake, and then say to him, now Philip, try that again. Wrong answer. Even if we had 8 months' wages, wrong answer, Philip. This is a test, wrong answer. And Philip's answer is the common response when we are confronted with the need, with the desperation in front of us. It's the response of the rational mind. It's the response of the rational mind. I read some commentaries on this particular passage, and most of the commentators, many of the commentators, have a rational explanation for what happened. In other words, what they're saying is, in the complete lack of any sense of wonderment and awe, a miracle has not happened. These are men and women who are Christians, who are theologians. They say, there is no miracle at all here. One of the explanations is this, that there was a group of women with Jesus who were very wealthy and went to nearby towns to buy bread, and they brought it back, and that's how it was distributed. Another explanation is that this is actually a miracle of sharing, that Jesus demonstrates that this little boy will take his lunch, 2 small fish and 5 loaves, and actually share them. So Jesus is actually the king of sharing, not the king of kings. He's the king of sharing. Another explanation was that Jesus actually took those 5 loaves and those 2 fish and he meticulously, laboriously divided all of that up, and that's what the crowd received. Now, I don't know about you, but if this was going to happen and the disciples are seating people down in rows, I would want to be right in front of Jesus in the front row, right? Because if this is the miracle, I want to be where the tucker is. We've all been to parties or functions, haven't we, where there's finger food, and the finger food comes out on trays, and if you're mingling with the crowd, you're never sure whether you're going to get much finger food, so you always locate yourself near the kitchen door, don't you? Come on, admit it. So as the trays are coming out, you're really, really close to the food. And that would be me, if this was the case. One other commentator said that Jesus actually hypnotized the crowd. Jesus, we're hungry. You are not hungry. You are not hungry. Jesus, we want dessert. You've had dessert. In other words, what happens is the rational mind begins to function overtime. It'd be easy, wouldn't it, to point the finger at the disciples, but this is me. This is me. On the continuum of faith in God and faith in the mind, I am always struggling in that issue of allowing the rational mind to kick in and to subsume and take over faith in God. This is me. I suspect that for some of us this morning, this is us. I've seen God do amazing things that defy logic and explanation. In 1996, we launched a school. It was then called Whitsunday Christian Community School. There was a church of about 30, 40 people, a membership of 18 people. We launched this school, would you believe, with $50 in our local bank account. We opened up a bank account in the name of the school. $50. And do you know where that $50 came from? My father gave it to me. He said, I don't know whether he felt sorry for me or whether this was a faith thing, but he gave me $50 and he said, look, start your school account with this money. It's kind of like a seed offering for the school. You know what we bought with that? We bought one of those long arm staplers so that we could put together a prospectus for the school that hadn't started and that we had no staff for. Today the school is still there. I don't know why. I don't know why. I know why it's not there. It's not there because of my brilliance or strategy or smarts or leadership. It's probably there in spite of that. I don't know why. It defies logic that God would do something like that. I've seen God heal people. Prayed for a number of young ladies. One in particular who had trouble going full term with her child. Prayed for her and she went full term. I've seen God change people. And yet I struggle with this continuum between faith in the mind and faith in God. Can I say something about our mind? Our mind is actually limited when it comes to the things of God. Now let me say that in context. The mind is a wonderful, wonderful gift. It is. It's a wonderful gift. Feel free to use it. Don't leave it at the front door when you come into church. The mind is a wonderful thing. The mind is like this 1.5 kilo blob of grey. Well, it looks like rotting cauliflower, doesn't it? And yet it has millions of neurons, and each of those neurons has the complexity of a small computer. The mind is a wonderful thing. I think perhaps it's the greatest gift God's given us. Feel free to use it. Don't leave it at the door. Celebrate the fact that God's given you the capacity to think and reason and imagine. Mind is wonderful. However, when it comes to the things of God, the mind can be limited. And I mean that in a positive way. We use language to talk about God in concepts that our mind actually finds difficult to comprehend. We use words and concepts. And for us, they describe who God is. But the reality is this, that those things are only ever approximations of who He is. Paul says, who has known the mind of God? Who can fathom out God? Who can describe who He is? And the mind is limited when it comes to understanding God. And for Philip, this is a test. Philip, where is your faith? Is it in me or is it in your mind? You've kind of drifted into the rational argument about this issue, Philip, but it's a test. It's actually a test that Jesus wants Philip to pass. Jesus is like the maths teacher who says, you know, we've got an exam tomorrow, and while I can't tell you the answers, it would be really, really good if you studied these 20 different things. I can't tell you the answers, but it would be really, really good if you study these 20 different things. Can't give you the answers, but it would be really, really good if you study. Do you get the hint? And Jesus is saying to Philip, Philip, there is a need in front of us. Wouldn't it be really good if there was a guy here who could do supernatural stuff? Know anyone like that, Philip? Does that ring any bells for you, mate? Oh, Jesus, hang on a minute, I'm too busy calculating. 8 months' wages is not going to fill all these people. And it's a test. The second response is the response of the easy option. And it comes from the disciples collectively. Jesus, it's getting late. There's no food around here. Let's just send the people away. Sounds like a good management plan. Again, this is me. Suggest it's perhaps some of us. That's the easy option. Let's just send them away. It's late. It's after 3 o'clock. We've got no food. Let's manage this, right? As though God could be domesticated, as though God can be contained, as though he were a house-bound, house-trained deity. And he's not like that. We cannot fit God in our box. We cannot box him in into our parameters of understanding. We cannot tame him. We cannot manage him. I know a fellow, and you don't know him, but so it's probably not going to be really a big issue if I share this with you, but I know a fellow who intentionally goes hunting for sharks. This is his pastime, you know. Some of us read, some of us play golf, some of us do macrame. He hunts sharks. And I've never done it, but I suspect that it's both illegal and highly dangerous. And probably really, really exciting as well. And I heard a story about this guy on the eastern beach of Fraser Island, and he's hunting sharks. His name is Ray, by the way. Ray, I want... And he's hunting sharks, and it's dusk. He takes a huge hook, and he baits this hook, all sorts of stuff on the hook, and it's on a heavy, long line, and he swims out across the gutter. Now, I've stood on the eastern beach of Fraser Island fishing for Taylor, and from here to where Tony is, I've seen sharks in the waves, right? There's tiger sharks there. There's bull sharks there. There's all sorts of sharks there. So this guy, Ray, swims across the gutter, swims out past the breaks, probably 100, maybe 150 metres. He's swimming offshore. This guy is actually in his 60s. You would think that he's got his stuff together and realises that he shouldn't be doing this. But anyway, he swims out into the breakers, drops the hook and swims back. He gets a shark on the end of the line. Starts pulling it in. He's got two offsiders who are standing where the line is spooling as he's pulling in the shark. Strong guy. They're pulling in the shark. Next thing, the shark runs. Guess what's happening down here? The line's around the feet of the guy where it's spooling. He yells at them, "Get out of there!" And they rush backwards. And anyway, the story is that they land the shark and he gets the jaws, which is all he wants. They take it up to the high water mark and bury it. I have a suspicion about all this, and it's this. I don't think we're meant to have sharks on the end of a hook. I'll just put it out there. I don't think we're meant to treat sharks like we're meant to treat brim or whiting or barramundi, whatever it might be. I'm just saying. I don't think sharks can be tamed, and I don't think we should go anywhere near them. And in all of this, I'm not saying God is like a shark, right? Because the analogy breaks down, obviously. But in all of this, God is not tameable. God doesn't fit into our management plans about how we think things should go. C.S. Lewis was once asked, "Is God safe?" And the answer was, "No, but he is good." But he is good. And it's the response of management. There's the response of the rational mind, and there's the response of the easy option. Let's manage the situation. Let's just send the people away. I want to finish with this thought. Every day, God is working miracles. Every day, He's working miracles. Perhaps the greatest miracle of all is the miracle of a transformed life. The miracle of a changed life. So for a minute or two, I just want to remind you and remind us together what it is that happens the instant that we become a Christian. Let me remind you of this. We are redeemed from our slavery to sin. The moment we become a Christian, the very instant that we become a Christ follower, and there is a moment in time when that happens, even though for some there's a process that leads to that, there is a moment where here we weren't a Christian, but now we are a Christian. There is a moment in time when this happens. So the first thing is that we are redeemed from our slavery to sin. We are reconciled to God. We're no longer enemies, but we're friends. All of our sin is forgiven. We don't say to God, well, God, I know there's two or three things that you might be able to forgive, but the rest, I don't know. I don't know that you can do that. No, all of our sin is forgiven. We are adopted by God. In other words, He pursued us. So that the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit have said, I love this person, I'm going to invite them into my family. This happens the instant we become a Christian. We are accepted by Him completely. God doesn't give us a zero and then says to us, you need to find out whether you're in the positive or the negative territory. We are completely accepted by Him. We are justified by Christ. We're delivered from darkness. We can come boldly into the presence of God. We are given the Holy Spirit as both the seal of this transaction and the promise of more to come. And we are called the light of the world. From a supernatural perspective, we are absolutely and genuinely transformed. So that Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. God is in the business of working miracles and recreating every day. And He would say to us, like He said to the disciples, what are we going to do with this massive, heaving group of humanity that have so many needs? Imagine what happened to you the moment you became a Christian, happened in your home, in your house, in your street, in Tin Can Bay, in Kalula Cove, in Rainbow Beach, in Goomborian. Imagine that. And God says to us as a test, what are we going to do with people who are hungry spiritually? What are we going to do with people who are hungry physically? What are we going to do with people who are depressed, who are alienated, who are lonely? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Soren Kierkegaard tells a story about the duck church. It's a make-up story. It's not a true story. A duck congregation with a duck pastor. And they're a rather conservative group. They don't fly, they waddle. So the duck congregation comes into church and they waddle into church and they sit down. But one day, the duck pastor was very inspired and motivated because he had discovered in his reading through the week that ducks could actually fly. So his sermon that Sunday was on the fact that ducks could fly. So he addresses his conservative, waddling duck congregation and he says, friends, we can fly. And they're amazed and some are skeptical. We can fly. And so just to demonstrate it, he takes off above the pulpit and he flies around the pulpit, does a couple of circuits, and they're gobsmacked, or their beak smacked, or something. They're amazed. And then he lands behind the pulpit. We can fly. And then he closes in prayer, and they all waddle out. Wouldn't it be a shame, having heard, exposed, perhaps rather ordinarily this morning, however you see it, but wouldn't it be a shame, having heard the story again of the feeding of the 5,000, that we would just waddle out of here with our rational minds in gear and our life nicely managed and waddle into a world full of need. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I come to God and I say, God, I'm actually really tired of doing things that I can actually do without you. And I'm actually tired of asking you to help me to do things that I can already do, whereby you become insurance for that particular thing and you're not the God of the universe. And this morning as we leave, I pray that we would leave, certainly with our minds, but with our hearts engaged with Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has remarkable compassion for humanity and invites us then to join with him. Jesus said in Luke 11, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it. The good Father will not give his children a stone if they ask for bread. How much more then will I give you the Holy Spirit? And he's saying, you need to get on board with my work, with my kingdom work. I'm not going to give you the trophy wife or husband. I'm not going to give you a great new job. I'm not going to give you the prosperous life. I will give you the Holy Spirit so that you can get on board with my mission. So as we leave here this morning, my prayer is that we would believe that God is still in the business of doing the miraculous and recreating, and he lovingly invites us to join with him in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you are here in your spirit. You're here by your spirit. Your spirit lives within each one of us. And you would want us this morning, I believe, to believe you and to join with you in your work of transforming this world. One life at a time. One miracle at a time. One recreation at a time. And as we leave this place, we're going into a world of need. And many of us have our own needs. You know that. Many of us have those dark places in our heart and our soul. We have those doubts, we have those fears, we have financial needs, we have health needs, and I pray that we might just place our hand in yours and say, Jesus, we want to pass the test. We want to put our faith in you and not in our mind, and we want to put our faith in you and not in our ability to manage things. We want to pass the test. Would you help us by your Holy Spirit, each one here this morning, to pass the test? And I pray that in Jesus' name.